Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Oh, there's one. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, I don't like to leave it there. I was only going to read up to verse 8, but we might then have got the impression that it's, you know, that we're not to sort things out and address issues of error. We are to address issues of error. The Lord Jesus often did that, didn't he? If you remember, woe, he said, woe to the Pharisees, woe to this, woe to that. He did highlight and he didn't just say love one another and turn a blind eye to what's wrong. And so it's important that we have verses 9 to 11 read as well. But I particularly want to look at verses 1 to 8 a little bit later on. Okay. Time is passing on, isn't it? Time doesn't stand still. I thought this morning when we sang a song and David said one of the new contemporary choruses and it was like 35 years old, I'm thinking, I remember when it was new, don't get me wrong, but I don't know. And I guess we've had a number of funerals too, and that statement made, isn't it, about the life lived is the dash between the numbers. I was thinking about that. Life really is a timeline, if you think about it. At whatever point on the line we stand, we have our past behind us and our future ahead of us. But the length of the line, God alone knows. God dictates. We can look back and learn by looking back, but we must, of course, continue to look forward for what the Lord has ahead of us. What has gone before leads to what lies ahead. That's true, isn't it? What's happened in the past has molded and shaped us. You know, we don't have our minds washed. You know, the past things do influence us. But praise God, through Jesus' death on the cross, he deals with our past and makes for us a new future. And he can take the faults and the failings, and he can take, what's gone wrong in the past and make good for the future. Often ministries develop out of what people have gone through in the past. And while you wouldn't wish those things on anybody, it is something that the Lord can and often does use for the future. You see, in Paul's letter to Titus, he addresses this change brought about through the gospel. In verse 3, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. At one time along the line, in the past, that's how we were. But when the kindness and love of our Saviour appeared. He saved us. There was a time before, and there's been a time of our rescue, of our salvation. And then in verse 7, that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so you have that timeline put before us, even in our reading tonight. From the past to the future. Helpless and hopeless to being heirs. Heirs of the kingdom with the hope of eternal life. And it's all because of the gospel. It's all through the coming of the Lord Jesus when the kindness and love of our Saviour appeared. And it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, for He gives that rebirth and that renewal that it speaks of in the passage as well. As I was reading through, as I say, I was reading it from the Authorized Version. I often refer back to the Authorized Version, but as a rule, I'm not normally in the Authorized Version. But in the NIV, in verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and love of our Saviour appeared." But in the Authorized, "But after that, the kindness and love of our Saviour appeared." And that's a bit different, isn't it? "But when" is just, you know, a moment in time. "But after that" is in view of all that's gone on in the past. In the past. And all that. Yes, the foolishness, the disobedience, the deception, the envy, the malice, the hatred, and all those nasty things. But after that, Jesus came into this world. The kindness and love of our Saviour appeared. After our sinful rebellion. You heard David quote this verse this morning, Romans 5. Let me read verse 5 and verse 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And it goes on to say, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still helpless, while we were still sinners, because while we were still going through all of that in our past, Christ died for us. I was thinking about emergency calls. If you've ever had to make an emergency call, you've got to have your wits about you, because they ask you what service you require, and then they ask you where you are, and then what's happened, and you kind of panic. But the Bible tells me that God answers before we call, knowing exactly what we would need. He sent His Son. Despite knowing what we were like, He sent His Son. Now, Titus is not a very familiar book, so let me just remind you what it's about. Titus is a younger man who's ministering on the island of Crete. Now, there, that sounds like a nice mission field. On the island of Crete, with his deck chair. And he's told to appoint elders. It's a new church, and he's got to look at the people in the church and decide who are the leaders, who are going to be, you know, who's going to lead the church on in the years to come. It's a very fledgling, very weak church, so he's going to need the wisdom of Solomon. How is he going to get this right? Now, in Titus, it describes the qualities an elder should have, almost near perfection. All right, he went, well, okay. So, when you read through the list of how an elder should be, the size of the task before Titus is very clear. It's a hard decision. It's a hard thing he's going to have to do, especially because, sadly, the people on Crete, the Cretans, are known for their negative attitude, their laziness, their gluttonousness, if that's a word. Just not really your standard elder. So you've got what they're like and what their past has been, and this decision that needs to be made about how things will be for the future. Yet it was not impossible, by the grace of God, in the church at Crete, was to grow and was to prosper, and the leaders chosen were to be involved in how that went. Because God is the God of the after that. And if you remember nothing else this evening, just remember that. Next time you make a mess of something and you screw up badly, all right, God is the God of the after that. After the mistakes, after you got it wrong, after. Because we do sometimes think, well, you know, I'll hide that behind me, hope he doesn't see. You know, and I'll just polish my halo a little bit. And he is the God of the after that. He requires us to be honest, of course, to confess our sins. Not to sweep them under the carpet, but there's nothing that he cannot make good from. Nothing that he cannot restore. Nothing that he cannot use in his purposes. The Cretans, lazy, gluttonous lots, made good. Because the Spirit of God was at work within them, moulding and making them. It's quite a list, isn't it? It's quite a catalogue of sins, really, the after that. After they'd been foolish. After they'd been disobedient. After they'd been deceived. After they'd been enslaved by lusts, passions and pleasures. After malice and envy, after hatred, even hating one another at each other's throats. Even after that, because he's the God of the after that, there is always hope with God. But after that, three words. You see, if God were a head teacher, we would have been expelled, wouldn't we? The education program would have been over with a catalogue of lists of things like that. But God is not like a head teacher. God is our heavenly Father. In kindness and love, he sends a Saviour. Not any old Saviour. His only Son. Giving the most precious gift of all. The only gift that could deal with our sin, of course. But he didn't withhold his own precious Son for you and for me. Again, how great is his love for us to do that? I'm not being funny. I like you guys, but you're not having my Son. I'm going to put it that way. You know what I mean? But God gave his Son, only begotten Son, perfect, pure, precious Son for you and for me. Through Jesus, again, looking into these verses, we see there is righteousness. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done. I mentioned the Cretans. It's easy to look at the sins of others, but search your own hearts. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags, says the Bible. It does not assist our presentation to stand before God trying to boast of our filthy rags. Our best efforts are not enough. Our obedience is marred by disobedience. Now, that's not to say there's not good in people. There is good in people. I'm not. Because they're made in the image of God. But the image, of course, is marred, shattered, in pieces. Occasionally you just get a little reflection, a little bit of kindness, a little bit of love, generosity of spirit. But it's broken. This Wednesday, Valentine's Day, oh, it'll all be lovey-dovey, but a lot of people will be lovey-dovey because they want to get what they want to get. And they'll give, but they'll expect back, and they'll give, but they'll want to control. You know how it works. But the little reflection pieces of a broken, shattered mirror, as it were. Made in the image of God, but broken, shattered, so often that the image cannot be seen. This cannot be pieced back together, but it can be made new. Because a righteousness from God comes through Jesus Christ to all who believe. How precious is that verse in Romans chapter 3? It comes after all those heavy verses about falling short and not being all that we should be, and no one's righteous, no, not one. You know, kind of underlined five times in a red pen, like your teacher used to do. But a righteousness from God comes through Jesus Christ to all who believe. We have a new wardrobe. We are no longer in filthy rags, trying to make them look the best they can. Make, do, and mend. We have a new tailor who has provided us with a new wardrobe of clothes through our faith in the Lord Jesus. A robe of righteousness that we can clothe ourselves with. A righteousness that He won for us through the price He paid at Calvary. Through Jesus there is righteousness. It tells us too in this passage, through Jesus there is mercy and grace. But because of His mercy, that righteousness is because of His mercy, having been justified by His grace. You know, mercy and grace are slightly different. Sometimes we interchange them because they are on a similar theme. But to have mercy is to spare somebody. So you might be in a battle, and you might be, you know, you might be in that position with your sword on your horse to thrust the final blow, and you choose not to. That is to show mercy. But to show grace is actually to take your captive, put him on your horse, ride through the battlefield, take him to where you're staying, feed him, look after him. That's grace. Which is a little bit different than just being spared from a blow from a sword. Grace is to be provided for God's riches at Christ's expense. Mercy has been shown to us. Grace has been given. We are justified by His grace. When I think of grace, I often think of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Because there is a perfect example. Mephibosheth received the blessings at King David's table because of the relationship of David and Jonathan. It was nothing to do with him. He was just a beneficiary of his dad's friend. But David took Mephibosheth and fed him every day and gave him the abundance of the kingdom. Mephibosheth was crippled in the feet. He couldn't do anything himself, but how he was provided for, how he was blessed. Oh, that's a picture of grace. But like Mephibosheth, we couldn't do anything. And it really is only through our Lord Jesus and our humble, simple, feeble faith at times in Him that we are invited to the King's table and provided for. But there is righteousness and there is mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus. And this passage tells me too that there is hope, having the hope of eternal life. I don't need to tell you how this world is, that so many have very little hope of anything. And when they do see a little bit of happiness on the horizon, they grasp it or try and grasp it as much as they can. Lusts and pleasures are fleeting. That's how this world is. But in Christ, through Christ, there is hope of eternal life. The excitement of heaven awaiting us. For those who weren't able to get out on Tuesday night, we looked at the second part of the spiritual health check. And the first point was excitement at the new creation. What a good point to think about. How spiritually healthy am I? Is this something that's on my radar, on my agenda? Am I looking forward to seeing my Saviour face to face? Am I looking forward to being part of something that's new, without sin? Am I looking forward to his return? We live in a secular society. The mundane secular society can cause us to be spiritually very unhealthy, very unbalanced. Because they're not looking to this. They have no hope. They have no view of it. They can't comprehend it. But we're pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. We're going somewhere better than this. And that's not pie-in-the-sky escapism. That's the reality of what Jesus has made possible for us. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, you know, how pitied are we if we just believe for this life in Jesus? We believe for eternal life. Our Saviour is much bigger, much greater. What he's done for us, yes, changes us now, gives us peace, joy and love, but not just in life, but for eternal life. There is always hope. You've heard the expression, where there's life, there's hope. Well, where there's eternal life, there's eternal hope. Hope is about things changing. Eternal hope promises that for us. We know things will change. We will change. The world around us will change. That day of transformation is spoken of in so many places in Scripture. This is what we're looking forward to. I hope you have that hope. I hope you've not lost sight of it. Lift up your heads to the coming King. But so often our heads are down in the circumstances. We need to keep looking up to our Lord. So the Lord Jesus provides for us our righteousness, mercy and grace and hope from this passage within those gospel verses. And it's truly wonderful. And tonight we could just go home and say, Jesus has done all this for me, and that's wonderful. And it is. But there's something else in this passage. The consequence of Jesus coming has a change to our conduct. And I hope you saw it. It was around, the gospel passage is at the middle of our reading, but around it, it was talking about how we treat one another, how we deal with one another. There is no excuse for a judgmental attitude, says verse 2. Slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, show true humility to all men. That is quite a statement. Or if you like the Authorized Version, speak evil of no man, be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Because of Jesus, and because of the righteousness, mercy, grace, and hope that he gives us, we live our lives differently to those around us. It's interesting that Paul should highlight the meekness of being a Christian, the humility amongst men. You know, we live in a world that, you know, just shout louder. If you're not heard, shout louder. Be more vociferous. Get your point across. Well, with the gospel, of course, we must make that known. But it's so easy to voice our opinions in a Christless way rather than in a Christ-like way. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, another church situation, appealed to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. They were having a right ding-dong. They were at each other's throats at Corinth, throwing the whole kitchen sink at each other, the whole kit and caboodle. And he says, and I don't think he's saying it ironically or with, you know, sort of tongue-in-cheek, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What is going on here? Sometimes less is more. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Less is more. We do more damage with the more, and better to hold with the less. Outside our house at the manse, we've got some new streetlights. It's very exciting. They are white lights that give off less light. But you see the stars in the sky much better, because they don't have that orange glow all over the sky. The less does a better job. Still safe underneath the light, but it actually does a better job around. It accentuates the stars. A meek, humble attitude. In the light of the fact that our righteousness, mercy and grace and hope are all from in Christ, not of ourselves. If we remember what we were like before we came to Christ, that will help us in dealing with people particularly who at the moment know nothing of him. We might say, oh, I don't like the things they do. I don't like the things they say. I don't like their attitude. But if I met myself before I was a Christian, now, I don't think I would like my words, my actions, or my attitude. So there's no excuse for that judgmental attitude. We're saved by grace. Think for a moment of Jesus and his gentleness. Think of the light of his actions. His kindness. He went about doing good. And in this passage, in Titus particularly, verse 1 and verse 8, sandwiching the whole lot, it's about doing good. I can't give you any more than that. It doesn't give me the details. It just says, do good. Be ready to do whatever is good, verse 1. Be careful to devote yourselves to doing what is good, verse 8. That suggests that doing good in a situation for one person might be slightly different to another. But just doing the right thing. We need to be careful and devoted to doing good. It's not our default position. Even if we've been to church 3 times today and we go out into the world tomorrow, can't guarantee you're just naturally going to do the right thing, the good thing. We need the guidance of God's Spirit. We need God's help. And so Jesus, full of the Spirit, went about doing good. Daily, moment by moment, available, open to do good. And think then of the light of our words. Think of Jesus' gentle words. Now, as I said when I read the passage, there were times when Jesus had to speak, you know, in a way that corrected what was wrong. Woe to you, Pharisees. You do this, you do that, you do the other, you should do this. There were times when Jesus spoke that way. But again, think of the times that he lifted up so gently. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. How he restored with words and actions. Words once said are hard to retract, like toothpaste out of the tube. Try put it back in. Impossible. Damage is done. Mess is made. But God, by His Spirit, could guide us in our actions and guide us in our words. And guide us too in our attitude. Focusing on how we have been saved will assist our attitude towards others. Again, remember your timeline. Remember that you weren't born perfect. Remember your foolishness, your disobedience, those times before. But after that, your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That you then might become heirs of salvation. I'm sure Paul often reflected on this. Well, I know he did because it's in some of his letters. His own experience. You remember, he was a persecutor of the church. How that was heavy on his heart. Yet he knew forgiveness. He knew that encounter on the Damascus Road. And he knew that he was running the race and where the finish line was. He was on a timeline too. And you and I, none of us know how long in front of us we have, but what we have right now is a choice in how we deal with those around us. You know, one of the greatest sadnesses of all is when you hear somebody say in the street, those Christians are so judgmental. Holier than thou. They don't say it of us, I don't think. But that's, how has that happened? Why do people think that? We are what we are by the grace of God because of what Jesus has done for us. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but in mercy and in grace. The kindness and love of our Saviour appeared after that we had done, the mistakes we had made. Well, our time is through, but let me just round things up by just, again, pointing out we have this glorious gospel passage, the gem of the gospel, of all that Jesus has done for us, but round it, our conduct, the consequences of His work, because He wants us to live differently, to be differently. If we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been born again. Rebirth, renewal. We've been born and washed, made clean. The joy of that. And now in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do and say and show all that God wants us to do. And to be excellent and profitable for the kingdom. That's Paul's words, not mine. Do you want to be excellent and profitable for the kingdom? He's saying that to Titus and the Cretans. If Titus and the Cretans can be this, I'm sure you and I can in Rochford. Because whether in Crete or in Rochford, the remedy is the same, isn't it? The gospel is the hope for the nations. All of us have a past on our timeline. But Christ, and in Christ, we have that new future that He's offered to us. And our God is a God of mercy and grace. And He offers that even to those tonight outside of this place who pass by, who know nothing of Him. He is the God who is able to make new. The God of the even after that. Let me finish by reading to you 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. Just in case anybody doubts that this reaches out to everywhere. This hope is for all. God is able, amen to that, to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I think that about covers it, doesn't it? That gets you to every base. There's not a corner somewhere that that doesn't reach. Grace for all things and all times this week. For everything that we'll need, his grace. But again, every good work, we can show what the Lord means to us. That grace is not just for us to know in our own hearts, but to show from our lives who Jesus is, what he means to us, what he's done for us. So this evening, this week, go on and go out in his grace, being thankful for the promise, for the gospel message that we've heard tonight from these verses, and remembering our conduct around it is to be pleasing and excellent to the Lord. That we're not to be rebels. We're not to stir up trouble. That's been the trouble through the ages, even with sadly with the church in so many ways. But we're to live our lives in such a way to the glory of God and by the grace of God. Amen.